Our passage this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 30. If you want to find that in the Pew Bibles, that's page 241. We enjoyed a summer series looking at wisdom, going further up and further in, and thinking about different topics, but we are coming back to our series on 1 Samuel entitled King of Glory. Two quick notes. The last thing that happened when we were here in 1 Samuel was David's defeat of Goliath in chapter 17. And so we'll be picking up in chapter 18 right after that. And then also, I just want to note that one of the characters, one of the people in this story, David's eventual wife, I'll refer to her and read her name as Michal, because that's how Christians in the West have come to refer to her name, which also sounds like a man's name and is probably not how the Hebrews would have pronounced it, just as Hebrews would not have said Jesus' name as Jesus, but Yeshua. But I'm going to pronounce it as Michal because that's the convention. I just didn't want you to be confused when we come to her name. With that said, let's now attend to 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 30, as God continues to share what he was doing among his people after David defeated Goliath. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Then Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David, and David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought the foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we have heard your word read aloud. We seek, Lord, to receive your word in faith, trusting in it, depending on it, obeying it, learning from it as your people, dependent on you. Gracious God, would I speak in a way that is pleasing and helpful to your people, your word? Help me in my weakness. Help us in our weakness receive your word. And with all that falls short, be quickly forgotten and cast aside. Be with us, we pray, in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. As many of you no doubt know, if you've been reading or listening to the news, that the United Kingdom has lost their queen, that Queen Elizabeth passed into glory earlier this week. And with her passing, the news has been full of reflections on her reign, the longest reign of any monarch in England's history. That's caused them to not only think about her accomplishments, but to tell stories. And while people are often protective of the monarch of their kingdom, bits and pieces will come out as people share personal experiences that they had. And there are some interesting stories you might have read about her sense of humor and her compassion. At the same time, it also brings up stories about the royal family and some of the scandals that have happened in and around the royal family. As people reflect on the death of Queen Elizabeth, as they think about the royal family, as they think about having a king or a queen at all, some would tend to revere the king and queen, to exalt them. And as these reflections are happening, they are reminded of their frailty and their sin, of the history of empire, of faithlessness among some of those in the royal family. But for those that would demonize the royal family, there are stories of their humanity and their kindness. In the midst of this reflection, one might be encouraged to ask, what does it take to be a royal? What does it mean to lead a nation? To peek into the fall and rising of a family. This morning, as we read 1 Samuel chapter 18, we kind of get to look behind the curtain as we examine the fall of one king and one dynasty in Saul, and the beginning of the rise of another king, another dynasty in David. We get to see the accomplishments and the good things. We get to see the intrigue and the deception and the plots on the other. And much of what comes after in 1 Samuel reflects the dynamics we see here in chapter 18. Chapter 18 gives us particular insights into the king who was in Saul versus the king who was to come in David. And it helps us not only think about our own King Jesus, the descendant, the heir and fulfillment of David, but also our response to that king. This morning, we're going to look at the comparison of David and Saul in the passage, the various ways that David is responded to as the faithful king that is upcoming, and then God's provision for the faithful. As I said, as the curtain is kind of peeled back and we get this vision into the comings and the goings and the doings of the royal family, We have at the same hand a comparison between David and Saul, one who operates by faithfulness and another who operates out of fear. Now we need to consider David first. This comes immediately, as I said, after the defeat of Goliath. The passage opens, and on that day, so as soon as he finishes speaking, after Saul had brought David into his tent to be reminded of who David is, what family he comes from, and as David gives answer to that after defeating Goliath, we pick up in chapter 18 with Jonathan's response. And so what we're coming off of in this passage is David trusting that God would give his people victory over their enemies. That the great giant, the great fighter, the great warrior who cursed God's people would be delivered into the hands of a shepherd. And it was out of this trust in the Lord that he was raised to victory over Goliath. And so we see David operating out of a place of trust and dependence upon God. And as we read of him in this passage, we see that in the midst of his dependence on God, his bravery isn't limited to the one-off battle against Goliath. But having seen God's faithfulness to him in the past, he continues to trust him as he continues to go out and serve the king and defend the people by battle. King Saul makes him basically a general. He invites him into the house, and we read that he is set over the men of war in chapter 5. He basically becomes a military advisor and helps God's people defeat their enemies, the Philistines. But when Saul gets upset with David, when he can't stand the sight of him, he is sent out to be a commander in the field, a commander over 1,000. And out there he fights and continues to wage battle on behalf of the king and for the protection of the people. So we see David in his trust of God operating with bravery. And yet, even as the crowds are exalting him, as they are singing his praises after he returns after the defeat of Goliath and the Philistines, we see that David operates with humility. Notice how he responds when King Saul offers a daughter to him in marriage, which he had promised to do for anyone who defeated Goliath. First, in verse 18, he says this, and David said to Saul, "Who am I, and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be the son-in-law to the king?" Then verse 23, and he responds, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" Compared to Saul's family and compared to the king, he has no name and no wealth. And despite his military reputation of recent, he still views himself as so far below the great honor of marrying into the king's family. Despite his victories, despite his bravery, despite his military prowess, he is humble. And it's only on the third attempt of Saul, when David is given an opportunity to prove himself to the collection of those 100 foreskins, that he finally is convinced that there is a means of showing himself worthy. David is brave and humble, and he's a man of his word. He keeps his word to Saul. Despite the danger, we read that it's Saul's intent that David would fall at the hands of the Philistines. The reason for this collection is not so much the thing that David brings back to Saul. Those are just to be indicators that he's killed that many men. Imagine what it is to consider to go out and kill individually 100 men. As David thinks about that, what it would take for him to accomplish that task. But not only does he do it, he keeps his word to Saul, and more so when he fulfills the bride price, double what Saul had commanded. The faithful servant of God, the one who is operating out of dependence, is brave, is humble, is a man of his word. Contrast that with what we see of Saul. Saul, who has through the course of his kingship so far been hesitant and uncertain, and now that has manifested more fully into fear. We read in verse 15 how fear has come to dominate the narrative. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of David. God had departed from his blessed presence upon Saul when he departed from covenant faithfulness. And now as he lacks that helping presence of God, as he's no longer depending on God, he looks at things through the lens of fear. Now when I say fear, I don't mean that he's a coward. He has fought in battles. He's not the only one that is unwilling to fight against Goliath. But I mean fear in which there is opportunity for failure, for a lack of success, a lack of control. And so that fear leads him first and foremost to jealousy. In verse 8 and 9, as the crowds are cheering on Saul and David, he responds to their singing saying, "This thing displeased him and he was very angry." It's possible, based on the structure of the song, that really the way that it's structured is to say that David and Saul have defeated their thousands and their 10,000s. That the people aren't necessarily trying to pit David's greatness against Saul's, and yet Saul receives this as a slight. And he's jealous. Notice what it says in verse 9, "And Saul eyed David from that day on." He is jealous of the success and the celebration of others for what David has done, even though it was Saul himself who appointed him as a chief over the men of war because he saw his military prowess and ability. Operating out of fear, he also becomes a man of violence. We have the description for us as Saul is again afflicted with this spirit of harm. And we talked about this a few months ago, but it's not an evil spirit in the terms of a demonic oppression, but he falls prey, according to God's will, with a fit of violence and rage. And here, because he's eyeing David, it becomes an excuse for him to try to kill David. And notice that he's trying to kill David as David is playing the lyre in the very attempt to calm him, as David originally did even before David defeated Goliath. Operating out of fear, he is jealous and violent, and he gives himself over to deception and manipulation. Verse 17, it seems good. Saul is saying to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merib. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." Notice that if you turn back to chapter 17, he promised that any man who defeated Goliath would be his son-in-law. He's changing the terms. Now he has to go prove himself by fighting for me, to go show yourself in battle. You have to prove yourself through more military prowess. And even as it says that, it makes it clear that his intent is so that the Philistines will be against him. When that doesn't work out, when David resists, he comes up with another plan. He notices and hears that Michal is in love with David, and he says, "Aha, here's another opportunity." And what does he say of Michal? Verse 21, "Let me give her to him that she may be a snare for him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Now that word snare, which we often think of as trap, and appropriately so, is used in Exodus and Deuteronomy to specifically speak of the snare of idolatry. And in the next chapter, in the story that unfolds in chapter 19, we find out that Michal has an idol, an image in her home. What Saul doesn't see in his daughter Michal is a woman who is wayward from the covenant. He sees in Michal an opportunity to manipulate David, to trap David with idolatry so that he will lose his position of praise and honor among the people. Maybe I will trap him into idolatry and God will no longer be with him because he's no longer with me. And then lastly, he's using the bride price to get David killed. He's not interested in 100 Philistines being killed for revenge. He's interested in giving David what should be an impossible task to accomplish so that he would be put to death at the hands of the Philistines. Through the examination of Saul in contrast to David here, what we begin to see is the distorting effects of fear born on a lack of dependence and trust in God. There's some wordplay in the passage in the Hebrew when we read things saying it was pleasant to him. The wording there is, it appeared good, or it was good to his eyes. Or it was not good to his eyes, or it was not straight in his eyes, or it was straight in his eyes. And we also have verse 9 where it says, Saul is eyeing David. And what we begin to see is that while the people see in David things to praise, Saul's view of David and how he views the circumstances around David have been distorted. He views things in a distorted manner because of his fearfulness. He even begins to see his own son-in-law as an enemy. Without faith in God, who is worthy of trust, it is so very easy to have a vision of the world that operates out of fear. Fear of what will happen if we lose control. Fear of what will happen if someone succeeds more than us. And so how do we respond? We say that, well, it depends on us. So we have to exert control. We begin to make excuses for violence that we would never accept from others. We see the success of others as a threat to us and our own well-being instead of something to delight and rejoice in. We begin to excuse getting rid of those who may stand in our way. And it distorts other people into obstacles. David becomes an obstacle to Saul's well-being, or Michael becomes an object to manipulate so that what Saul is fearful in David might be removed. We need to not only ask the question of whether we are living ruled by fear or by faith, but whether we look to leaders or ourselves in positions of leadership doing the same. Do we look to leaders who excuse sin in order to stay in power, to get the win, to protect the status quo? And I'm not just talking about politics, though that applies there, but the way that we think about business and who we look up to in our business practices, or the way that we parent, wanting control because we're fearful of what would happen if we give our children some freedom or they don't do things exactly the way that we would want them to. None of us are called to be king of Israel, but wherever we are called to lead and serve will reflect how we see the world. Will we operate in the world out of faithful dependence on God, who will deliver us from our enemies, allowing us to be brave in difficult circumstances, allowing us to keep our word even when it is difficult and dangerous for us, allowing us to be humble without fear of people thinking less of us? Or will we look at the world through the eyes of fear, which say we are the only one we can trust? Because depending on how we choose to live, will in many ways affect the way that people respond to us. Let's pay attention to how people respond to David, this one that is operating in faithfulness. What are the various responses? David is one person, but he produces a variety of responses. And from the very beginning of the passage, we see the response of Jonathan, a response of covenant faithfulness. Have you ever just clicked with someone? You walk in the first day of work, or you go to camp, or it's the first day of school, and there's a person, and you know almost nothing about them. You don't know where they're from. You don't know their whole life story. You haven't been friends from years, but you just click. Because as they say in the athletic world, game respects game. There's something about that person that just clicks with you. And for Jonathan, remember, Jonathan has never formally met David before David defeats Goliath. But on that very day, he recognized in David something worthy of love and honor. Probably because Jonathan himself has demonstrated himself to be a man who trusted in God, was brave and faithful, even in the midst of hardship. And so how does he respond to David? He binds himself. He covenants with him in love and honor and respect, kind of like a blood brother, making an oath of friendship to him. And not only does he say, I'm going to be your friend, not only am I going to support you, not only are you a great guy, David, but he takes off these symbols of his wealth and his royalty and offers them in support of David and support of his friendship. That instead of being fearful that David might supplant him, as Saul is worried that David would supplant him, Jonathan is willing to give his royal robe, his sword, his armor, his bow to David. And maybe you don't remember because it's been a while, but in 1 Samuel 13, as we see the beginning of the rise of Saul and his job of fighting the Philistines, one of the chief issues for the Jews was that they had no swords, because the Philistines controlled the making of metal implements, that there were among the people, at least at the very beginning of Saul's reign, two swords. Saul's sword, Jonathan's sword. Now David has collected the sword of Goliath and his victory, and the son of the king has given his own sword to him. In response to his trust and his bravery and dependence on God, we have Jonathan responding in dependence and trust and honor. Then we have the response of the crowds. They celebrate his victories. They're singing songs. They're dancing in the streets. The women come out of their homes as King Saul and David and the army comes back having defeated Philistine, and they sing of his successes. And we read that the people loved him. If you turn down with me to verse 16, it says, "And all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. As his victory grows, as he grows more successful, all the people seem to love David. The servants of Saul love David. He's popular while he's successful. In the coming weeks, as David's fortune changes, the thing that we will note is that David is not the popular choice. That while the people are happy for David to win these victories, as Saul is set against David, it's not like the nation is like, "Oh, we're going to reject Saul. David is our choice." David spends most of the next few decades of his life on the run as someone seeking safety, living in caves, having only a few people loyal to him, and eventually having to go live among the Philistines. That while the people are happy when he is successful on their behalf and serving the king, that doesn't result in ongoing faithfulness and celebration and support. Then we have Michal, who loves him, who is attracted to him, who wants to be with him, but she is a mixed bag. In chapter 19, she protects him and covers his escape, and we'll read that next week, but we also find out in that same chapter that her house has idols in it. And later in the story, she ends up married to another man. That starting place of love and honor to David does not fulfilled in full faithfulness to him or to the God that David serves. And then lastly, we have Saul. Saul, who in many ways benefits most from David and his faithfulness, who benefits from the victories of David, who benefits from the ministrations of David as he plays the lyre, who benefits with defeat of his enemies as David comes out and in and out with victory over the Philistines. Yet he opposes him. In spite of David trying to calm him with the lyre, in spite of the victories, in spite of the love that Michal has for David, he opposes him. David is the savior of Israel, whose characters and actions reflect his ongoing trust in the Lord, but that does not guarantee a certain response. Some love him truly, faithfully. Some love him for his success. Some love him inconsistently and unfaithfully, and some despise him as an enemy. The response to David is not a matter of taste. Like some of us like certain pies or certain meat foods over another. This is a matter of character. And David's character is one of consistent bravery, honor, trustworthiness, but he produces an inconsistent response. And so should it surprise us, though some people wanted to use it against him, that when the true anointed one, when Jesus the Messiah comes, the one who is faithful in all the ways that even David wasn't faithful, Jesus is likewise treated with mixed response. Jesus is responded to with faithful and devoted disciples and with fickle crowds that came and went, some heralding him as the Son of David and some crying out, "Crucify him." Who would have loving disciples like Judas ending up betraying him, and then would have the religious leaders who should have been the ones to receive him with the most joy, celebrating his godly teaching, his faithful example, and the hope that his coming heralded, turn against him, trying to trap him in their questions and eventually plotting his destruction. It raises the question of our own response to Jesus. Does our response fit what we see in Jesus? Who do we resemble in the way that we respond to Jesus' faithfulness on our behalf? For those of us who have trouble trusting him, is it based on what he has done or not done? Or is it the fear speaking? Or are we responding to him or his inconsistent followers as reason to not trust in him? This passage is a lesson to how our faithfulness and our obedience can be responded to. That even as we put our trust in Jesus and try to follow after him, that if we are doing the right thing, we would expect people to respond to us doing the right and faithful thing by responding with faith and trust in us. But if Jesus, who is perfect in his faithfulness, receives inconsistent responses, how much more so will we, even when we are doing the right thing? David, Jesus, they get inconsistent responses. Jonathan, Michael, the crowds, and Saul all respond to his faithfulness differently. But there's one more response I want to consider before moving on. Not just the response of the people to the faithful one, but the response of the faithful to the fearful and faithless one. Look at verse 11 with me. "And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, 'I will pin David to the wall.' But David evaded him twice." How would you respond to someone that tried to kill you twice? But David doesn't go out into the streets crying, "The king is a crazy man." He doesn't take vengeance on Saul, but he continues to serve God's appointed king, to love his daughter well when given the opportunity. He continues to serve him faithfully, and later when there is opportunity to take Saul's life, when he continues to pursue him to put him to death, he honors God and refuses to strike God's anointed. How much more amazing is it that the rightful king of all, not just the king of Israel, but the king of the universe, to whom we are meant to give all respect, all obedience, all trust, responds like David does to Saul, not giving up on him, not abandoning him, but seeking his blessing and his well-being. This is the faithfulness of God in Christ to us, who prompts us then to trust and depend on him and remember his faithfulness and his provision for us who trust in him. Which brings us to the last thing we see in the text, God's provision for the faithful. Verses 1 through 30, chapter 18 is kind of long. There's kind of three scenes, isn't there? There's how Jonathan responds to David, and then we kind of zoom in on how Saul is responding to David, and then we have the whole issue of David marrying into the family. It could be tempting to treat those individually and look at them separately. But I'm going to read three passages from this, and I think you'll understand why we read it together. First, verse 5. "And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him." Verses 14 through 15. "And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. Then verse 30, then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Did you hear that repetition? Did you hear that refrain? David had success. David was prosperous. And the repetition of that language would prompt the people to think, what's going on with this language? David is continually described as being prosperous, and this language appears in a promise. As Moses speaks to the people, as he prepares them to go into the promised land without him, under the leadership of Joshua, in Deuteronomy 29, verse 9, he says, therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper, that you might have success in all that you do. That what we see with that language is not just that David is having military success, but what is being drawn to our attention is that the success is due to the fact that he is faithful to God. God honors the faithfulness and trust of God that he exhibited in the defeat of Goliath, as the one who he chose, according to 1 Samuel 13:14, as a man after God's heart. Why is David successful? Because he's depending on God and honoring the words of the covenant. And so, therefore, God grants him success. He grants him success on the battlefield to defeat the enemies of God's people who threaten them. But David's success also comes in the midst of attack. As there are attempts to take his life, as there are plots to ensnare him with idolatry, as there are attempts to put him in a position of assured failure, yet over and over again, he has success. Despite the danger, the deceit, the plots, the intent for evil, God prospered David, his faithful servant. The faithful who trust and keep the Lord's covenant will find themselves successful. And so we recognize the blessings of Christ in the midst of attack. We see this in Jesus' life as Satan attempts to tempt Jesus and therefore to make him fall. That only proves Jesus' demonstration as the one that is holy and righteous, who is right to be called the servant of God. That when the scribes and the religious leaders try to trap Jesus with questions and riddles, it only goes further to display Jesus' superior wisdom and biblical authority. And when the betrayal of Judas and the plot of the religious leaders was to put Jesus to death to destroy him, to discount what the people were beginning to believe, that he was the promised Messiah, the anointed king, that through his crucifixion was paved the way for him to fulfill the work of the true king in defeating all of our enemies, sin, death, and the evil one upon the cross, paving the way for his glorious resurrection that proved his royal claim. That's what Romans 1 tells us as Paul opens the letter speaking about what Jesus did. He says this in Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Saul says, I'm going to trap David through marriage. I'm going to pin him to the wall. Then I'm going to pin him to the Philistines through marriage, and then I'm going to pin him to death by sending him on this crazy errand, and it only goes to prove his faithfulness and lead to greater blessing. And so even as the enemies of Jesus try to defeat him, they end up paving the way for him to be displayed as the true king. For David, nothing seemed to harm him. But let me just say that this is a compressed picture. meant to remind us of God's promise to bless the faithful. It was to be the basis for which he would face suffering in the years ahead. This is not the totality of David's life. He would be on the run from his life. He would be hungry. He would be thirsty. He would be afflicted. God demonstrates his provision and his blessing so that he could continue to trust him through the painful, dangerous path ahead. It is a reflection of the longer path of Joseph, who recognized that what others intended for evil, God intended for good, over decades of slavery and imprisonment. And thus we are reminded that our ultimate hope, as we trust in Jesus, is that God will be faithful to his promise to prosper and give us success. Now, that success might not be material. That blessing may not even be this side of death. But in the end, because of the faithfulness of Jesus, our King, we will share in the certainty of Jesus' success, of his victory over sin, death, and evil. Our hope to prosper is not ultimately in the context of our own faithfulness, how faithful we are, but in the one we trust, who kept the words of God's covenant perfectly, Jesus our King. Queen Elizabeth has died, and now Charles III has taken the throne. As a Presbyterian, I'm not too excited about another Charles upon the throne. You can read about Charles I and Charles II. But Charles III has a choice. How will he rule? How will he reign? Especially in the light not only of her rule as a political leader, but in the constant faith demonstrated by Elizabeth, who every Christmas and every Easter reminded her nation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that that was the hope of the nation, not their politics, not their army, not their economy. How will Charles rule? Will he rule in fear of what the newspapers print, what the politicians say, about establishing a legacy for himself, or will he rule according to the faith of his mother? And the demonstration that all that she did well in her work as the queen came out of her dependence upon the true king. We have that same choice. Will we follow our faithful king in dependence and trust in him, or will we be ruled by fear? The passage tells us, 1 Samuel 18 tells us, that God will bring success to those who trust in the promises and the word of God. Would we be like David because we trust the truer and better David? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, bless us with faith and trust to follow where King Jesus leads, and to know that success will come, whether on this side of heaven or not. In the name of Christ, amen.